Great hit. You also need the notes from Wednesday night, too. They're back there, too. Lesson 22. There should be some left, maybe. There you go. Yeah. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Those who have the life, or have the Son, have life, and those that have not the Son do not have life. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have stockpiled, stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to man of God by me mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We pick up in verse 11. In this next section, where Paul is laying the foundation, the groundwork for the change, and what's going on, the differences between Israel or the Jewish, and what God was doing through the agency of Israel, and what he's doing now in the church after the cross. And he's talking about here in this context, as we'll see, some enmity that's between these two. And really that enmity flows from a level of social as well as religious or spiritual. And it was very strong. You can't read any history in a time frame without seeing the contrast and the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile, or the non-Jews. And of course, now, we've progressed down 2,000 years. We've become so enlightened that that conflict is still there. Big time. And will be until the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord returns and wraps up the battles of Armageddon in that one major battle and establishes his rule and his kingdom for 1,000 years. But let's read through this and get our thinking back into the context. As I said earlier, we did have a technical difficulty. The battery gave up and died. And it's interesting to watch, because I put the disc, the data that was said 17 and a half minutes, but it, on the program I have, so that you can look at this stuff, and it just went bing. It was just those nickel metal hydride batteries. They hold their charge and hold their level of output really good. And then once they give up, they go, it's not gradual like regular batteries do. So, but it was, anyway, my fault, because I had thought earlier, I said, before I was getting things all set up, I said, you know, I need to change the battery today. And then I got sidetracked. I didn't do it. So, that's where it goes. So you can blame me, shoot me for. Okay. Verse 11. This is one thing that when you're reading through Scripture, and just point out something here, you know, things that really set the tone and the thrust of a context, and things that you need to be paying attention as you're looking. Now, you know, if we're just going to read through and just go, you know, mumbling through, and not really reading carefully or critically, what are you doing? You know, Anyway, you see things like, we start verse 11 with therefore. Well, that sets a tone for what's coming in those verses there. Verse 13, but now, changes. Verse 14, for. The for also sets up, he's drawing a conclusion here. Verse 19, so then. I mean, all these are transition things that set the flow. And if we don't pay attention to them, boy, we end up just clobbering the context. Well, anyway, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both, and then they put in italics here, groups into, and that's the emphasis of the context in the original, but there are no words for groups into, but both, he's made both, Jew, Gentile, into one. When they believe in Christ and come into the body of Christ, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And hopefully we'll get that far this morning before we're through. But the last few verses, he goes back and does something again that he did twice before in the chapter, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A lot of great stuff down through here, establishing the foundation of the church and what's going on. And there's some, that last section, we see the qualitative and quantitative aspects of the church and the growth aspect and what's really important. And from a biblical standpoint, anyway, it wouldn't fit with most of the books being written today on the power-driven church and all the rest of the stuff, the church growth stuff, anyway. But, anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful this morning and honored to be able to come together and respond to your truth, to open this revelation that we have before us and to delve into these truths that you have clearly preserved for us so that we could know your thinking, your viewpoint, and we just are so grateful as believers in Jesus Christ to just spend the time this morning to learn what your thinking is in these areas. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us in the area of our need in these particular truths that are here, and we'll just give you the praise and the glory for that. And we just also, Father, are so grateful for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that is ours because of his work on the cross, his finished work. And we just pray that the impact of what he has provided us, what you are continuing to provide for us as believers in Jesus Christ, through your word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, through his illuminating the truth of these things that we're studying, that they would have the impact that they ought to have in our life, and that we would truly appreciate who you are, what you've provided us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning. We would remember those of our family here who have some special needs, and from a health standpoint, for Kenny and his health issues, and we just remember him. Judy Lammy, as she continues to recuperate from her surgery, we remember her and her family. Charlotte, she's going through tough issues with the infection that she has in her foot, and we would just remember her. John and Lynn White and their having to come back to the States to for treatment and for the cancer test that he's going through, and we just pray that they will find the that the doctors will have the insight that they need to find just what is the situation and what's the best course of action here to take to get him back on his feet, so that I know John wants to go back to the field very quickly, but we just put him in your hands, Father, and know that your provision is totally what's needed here, and we just thank you for it. Now, Father, as we open your eternal word of truth this morning, challenge us, provide us the spiritual nourishment that we need this morning as we consider the things that are before us, so that we might grow and mature and be grounded in your word, your truth, and not be wandering around like a ship without a rudder in this life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. As we noted in the first 10 verses, Paul laid out here our past history. You were dead. You were separated from a holy and righteous God by your sin and your transgressions. And then he also dealt with the solution. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. And we looked at regeneration, the aspect of being the new life in Christ that is ours from the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. On that one condition, faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And what has he done? He has raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have an awesome position in Christ at the right hand of the Father. But he gave us that overview. And really, it's telling us, boy, God's awesome grace provision for us as believers. Where we were to where we are now. All because of what he has done, not based on anything that we have done. Remember, faith is not a work. It is the only grace way. It is not a work. And see, the works flow from the position, flows from the relationship. Once we learn and grow in the Word some, you know, we're going to find it. We should be reflecting the character of Christ, and there's things that we need to, the choices we need to make in certain directions. Verse 10 talked about that. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, literally. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good on the basis of God's viewpoint, not man's, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he shifts here. He says, okay, therefore, awesome position that we have in Christ. Remember that formerly you, now here he's going again, past history. And that first 10 verses was primarily focused on individual believers. This is what you were, here's what you are now. From verse 11 to the end of the chapter, it's the focus is corporate, as a group, Jew, Gentile, now one in this body of Christ. This body which we're going to see is the church. The new man that he's talking about down here, the church. So it goes from individual focus in the first 10 verses to now a corporate, if you will, aspect. But the thrust here of this whole section, the first two verses talk about the contrast. Here you were as pagans. You were in a polytheistic, worshiping many gods. You know, and this is the thrust here. It says, you, the Gentiles, physically, your lineage, your non-Jews. That's the focus of it. Non-Jews is what is referred to here as the Gentiles. In some places, in some contexts, you look at it, and it'll be referring to the ethnos as unbelievers. As unbelievers. Here, of course, when he's talking about them, what they formerly were, they were unbelievers. But that's not the primary focus here. The focus is here, Jew and Gentile, these two groups coming together in this one new man, this one new body, the church. In verses 13 through 22, when he shifts, but now, what does he do? He's focusing now, after salvation, as believers, Jew and Gentile, one body, one new man. And then in verses, in the middle of this, in verses 14 through 18, we really get an explanation of how this enmity between these two groups, this intense enmity that was there and is still there, between these two groups, becomes peace. How that's reconciled. And it sure isn't through man's efforts, as we'll see. And then in that last section, when he goes back again, and the third time, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. He goes back and rehashes again their past history. To remind them. And I think the whole aspect here is reminding them is that so that they, boy, how awesome is this grace that you've been poured out to you as believers. Remember. That remember that in verse 11 is a present tense imperative. Keep on remembering where you were and where you are now. And, you know, just remember, you're there because of God's awesome grace provision through Jesus Christ. Yeah. So in this context, especially verse 11 and 12, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, and this is making sure we understand, this is your lineage, non-Jew, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded. And all these five things that were really drew a dividing line. Things that they didn't, was not available to them in that sense, as it was to the Jew. But now, that awesome transition in verse 13 will change his things. But the contrast here, the social and spiritual changes that took place, is what's in view here. And we had, the cross here as the marker, which it really should be, although the church doesn't start for 50 days afterwards, the day of Pentecost. In fact, this is Pentecost Sunday. In the liturgical churches, this is Pentecost Sunday. And you're supposed to have a message on Pentecost today. So we're talking about Pentecost today. Founding of the church, right? So it just happens to fit, but not for the reasons that they... God's agency before the cross, of course, was Israel. Israel, the Jew. And granted, they failed miserably in their responsibilities before the Lord. God's agency for disseminating the word and for disseminating truth after the cross, of course, is the church. The church. This is where we're at. Now, we have a lot of... today is a time frame of great communication. We got all kinds of ways, TV, radio, all kinds of ways of communicating truth and today. And so people are starting to say, well, I don't need the church. I don't need the relationship in the church. I just turn on the boob tube and watch this program or that program or whatever. And or I'll get the tapes or whatever from some organization, and we'll just sit home and piddle around. Well, no matter how great those messages are, that's not God's way. God's way is in the relationship within a local assembly. And there, so we'll see as we get down farther down through here, some very important aspects related to that that you just will not have ever experienced on an individual basis out there, no matter how good the material is that you're listening to. And but anyway. Now, Israel is a unique relationship with God as a nation. They said they had a responsibility. In that responsibility, they were supposed to be communicating God's word, which was given to them, to other nations. But for most of their history, they failed to do that. And Israel is the only nation who has a past history, a present history, and a guaranteed, not just a future history, but a guaranteed future history. And we have a big mistake made today in many areas when they tried to say, well, God's through with Israel. They were rejected. And now God is working through the church, and he is. But they say, no, everything's done with Israel, and all the promises that were made to Israel are now going to be fulfilled in the church. Wrong. Wrong. The Israel's been kind of put on hold in the sense of what God's doing with them as a nation, although that's not really totally true either, because he's still preserving that people and always will. And quite frankly, I don't see biblically where they will ever totally before the things are going to get pretty tough in a tribulation period. They're going to almost lose Jerusalem because of the armies coming after them. Almost, but not quite. But, of course, we won't be here to see that. But and then the Lord returns, mops up, cleans things up at the Battle of Armageddon, and establishes his rule and reign, which is all for Israel, part of their promised blessing, that rulership aspect, the Davidic covenant. And of course, part of that also is the land covenant that was made with them, and which they've never realized either, which will be realized in that time frame, all the way from the Nile to the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. Which, of course, anybody looking at a map today knows they don't have. But they will have. You can count on it. But this all began with Israel, with a guy named Abram out in the middle of a desert, although it wasn't quite as much desert in those days as it is now, but in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq, down near the town of Nazaria, just south of there, which is a name that should ought to ring a bell. But God appeared to him, gave him a covenant. And back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, a very important covenant. And the bottom line of that covenant, there's some promises made to Israel, his lineage, the rulership, the land, and all that. But also that through you, all the peoples, all the nations will be blessed. So what is he talking about? He's talking about that coming Savior. Jesus Christ would come through that, his lineage. Part of their responsibility, as I said, was to communicate the word, which was given to them only. And if you go to Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20, and something that they failed miserably at, says he declares, he, the one in context here all through this whole psalm is God speaking, Yahweh, the Lord, God of Israel, says he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Not the same way at all. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. The other nations, they have not known them. Look back at, well, coming back, Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He made the provision. They failed to apply it and communicate it as they ought to have through most of their history. In a very real sense, what is important, you know, Israel was an island as far as truth goes. Now, truth and the one true God is concerned. They were an island. And that's a sore subject today out there. Truth. What is truth? Is there truth? And seeing this so-called time frame of postmodernism thinking, which says there is no truth. There are no absolutes. It's whatever is right for you. I don't know if you've ever seen it or if you pick it up, you better be careful because it's hot, evil stuff. But there's a book, if you go to most bookstores, Barnes & Noble down here, whatever, any of those kind. There's a series of books put out by a guy named Walsh. Conversations with God. Well, his God is about as far from what's in this book as anything you can conjure up. And that's what he's been doing. This is one of those New Age guru things. And I was reading this morning as I was eating breakfast, an article in one of the journals I get, Spiritual Counterfeits Project, which deals with exposing this kind of stuff. And how in the world somebody could sit and spend the time to read all this stuff just to write these reports? But I would have trouble with that, quite frankly. But this guy's truth is changing. There's no absolutes. You know, this week it might be okay for whatever, and then next week it's different. What stability is there in that? There is none. And this stuff, it was hard to eat my breakfast this morning reading this stuff. But since the paper guy didn't bring me my paper, I had to read something. I can't sit there and eat my breakfast without reading something. So, I mean, you know, it's just an odd deal. But truth is important. And I had to some material from Dr. Zacharias' ministry, emailed every now and then, and this week they had a essay on truth in religion. And it's just so pertinent to this aspect here. And Dr. Zacharias' ministry is primarily overseas and more of a training pastors and those that in the areas of biblical apologetics, so that they can handle and deal with different, the Hindu faith and Islam and all the rest of the different cosmogonies, if you will, religious teaching out there. And he's probably the most astute in dealing with those kind of issues of anyone I know. Sort of, he grew up in India, so he's, you know, very cognizant of what's going on, especially with the Hindus. But just a few paragraphs here, but I thought he just really hit the nail on the head here. He says, religion is about truth. It sounds strange to have to assert such an obvious idea. But today you have to. What is truth? This word, God's revelation to us. But in our day it needs saying. For today it is quite acceptable for religion to be about community. Or for religion to be about cultural identity. I got to think, I don't know how I got on the mailing list. I went to school in Rochester, Minnesota, right? So I get this every now and then, about once a year, I get a thing from the school system in Rochester. I haven't been in Rochester since 1960. I mean, you know, it's been a while. How they got my address, I have no clue. But anyway, the big thing this time was about this program on diversity. I about wanted to puke, but anyway. And they're so enthused about it, you know. Cultural identity. It says, but it is unacceptable for religion to be about truth today. It's unacceptable for religion to be about truth. You see, truth carries with it the notion of its opposite. If there's truth, then there's something that's false. Oh, we can't do that. And we are quite squeamish about saying this or that religious doctrine is false, lest we offend this or that religious adherent. For sure, concern to not offend is commendable, but not when it comes at the expense of emasculating the truth. This contemporary squeamishness about truth and religion is not shared by religions themselves. In fact, all major religious organizations make exclusive claims to truth. A brief summary of the claims of Jesus Christ in contrast to other religions makes this quite clear. Jesus repeatedly talked about the supreme value of truth and made numerous powerful claims to it. Of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty exclusive statement. Just look at the implicit claims in that statement. First and foremost, he asserted that there is only one way to God. Now that shocks postmodern moods and mindsets. Hinduism and Baha'ism have long challenged the concept of a single way to God. The Hindu religion, with its multifaceted belief system, and I would add many thousands of gods that they worship, vociferously attacks such exclusivity. Jesus also stated that God is the author of life and that meaning in life lies in coming to him. Meaning in life. There is meaning in life in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that guru I was reading about this morning, his big thing is that there is the thing we've got to learn, that there is no meaning in life. Life has no meaning. No purpose. It's whatever you want. That's it. Boy. And you wonder why, if a younger generation picks up on this stuff, we've got problems. He's also writing to teenagers in some of his newer books. But anyway. Now, there is that meaning in life lies in coming to Him is the focus of that section there. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father through me. This assertion would be categorically denied by Buddhism, which is non-theistic, or if not even atheistic. Jesus revealed Himself as the Son of God who led the way to the Father. Islam considers that claim to be blasphemous. Jesus claimed that we can personally know God and the absolute nature of His truth. Agnostics deny that possibility. You see, every religion makes claims to truth and claims to truth that exclude the truthfulness of other religions. Even Baha'i, which claims universal inclusivism, excludes the truthfulness of religions that claim the truth is exclusive. This brings me back to my original statement, he says. Religion is about truth. To pretend otherwise is just that, to pretend. And in matters as momentous as religion, it is perilous to pretend. He says, this is important to grasp a hold of. He says, for clear thinking is imperative in matters as important as these. And I would concur. But there is truth, and truth matters. And there is purpose in life. But that purpose in life is related to Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, and that relationship with Him. But back to our flow. Truth and relationship with the one true God during or before the cross, it was, you had to go to Israel. Before Pentecost, if you wanted to know God, you needed to know Israel. You needed to hear that message of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law, if you will. To hear the message of the prophets, the Nevi'im, from basically from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament. To hear the message of the writings, the Megaloth. See, because it was Israel, the only one who taught that there was one true God. And that was it. And we looked at a couple passages there in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, that an Orthodox Jew would repeat several times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 and also in 4:35. So you had to go to Israel to learn about God. But many times throughout Israel's history, they became arrogant, puffed up, saying that just because they were Jews, and you see this all through the Gospels as you go through there in Jesus' dealings with them, they looked at their physical lineage and said, oh man, we've got it made. We've got it made. We've got the benefits of a special relationship. Rejecting the need for faith and obedience to that truth that was given to them. And that was as crucial to them as it is for us. Now, so when you come to the Gospels in that time frame, you see this conflict. Social, spiritual conflict was just rampant. And you see it between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious Jews, and Christ and the disciples and their ministries. Constant confrontation with Christ. Yeah. But where is Paul headed in the context here? Get back to Ephesians here. Where is he headed? Now, after the cross, after Pentecost, now we're in the church age. Both Jew and Gentile who have come to faith in Christ are one body. One body. As believers. And life in this new body is different than it was in that previous dispensation, the age of Israel. Many, many changes. And we need to know the differences to be able to properly relate to God's will for us now so that we don't get sidetracked by some form of legalism, reading Old Testament practice into the church age, you know, Sabbath observances, tithing, or as we saw earlier in the chapter, trying to live our life in the course of this world under the fad philosophies of the day. The only way we can handle these things and properly have the perspective that we need is to know the Word of God, to know doctrine, if you will. Ignorance of truth, and there is truth, ignorance of the Word, is the greatest hindrance to the believer in living the Christian life. Greatest hindrance, ignorance of the Word of God. And of course, that's coming close on the heels to that would be knowing what it says and then choosing to go your own direction and forget it and blow it off and do whatever you want to do, you know. And there's many believers do that, unfortunately. Okay, so verse 11 says, therefore, remember. Therefore, for this reason, for based on God's grace provision that he's just been talking about. Remember where God's grace has taken us, from where we were as an unbeliever to where we are now as believers in Christ. But it's challenging especially these two groups here in the context. That formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, those lineage are non-Jews, who are called uncircumcision. The uncircumcision. And as I mentioned, that this is a, he's really got kind of a play on words here in the original. And he's, and they're both kind of slang terms. He uses a slang term for the Gentiles. He uses slang term for, and, you know, not a very complimentary one for the Jews either, because he's hammering at them, because they're basing everything on physical lineages and not on the spiritual, and that's what he's going back to here. And because of that, there's enmity here. The uncircumcision, literally those with the foreskins, and then those who have been cut around, which is performed, the circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands, done by man. You know, to the Jew, the fact that one was not circumcised indicated that one was estranged from God, a handicap for them, that they could only overcome by becoming a proselyte of the Jewish faith, accepting circumcision and the obligation to keep the Mosaic law. And this whole idea of circumcision was important for Jews, for the Israel, but it had no basis for salvation. It goes back to, as we noted, it really flows out of the original covenant given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, But when it's ratified, when that covenant with Abraham is ratified in Genesis 15, it talks about cutting a covenant. And it was through a covenant with all of humanity, this covenant, through the coming Messiah, that all would be blessed. And the sign of that covenant, which is covered in Genesis 17, 9 through 11, was circumcision, a daily reminder to them of their special relationship with God, this covenant that was made with them. But does the fact that they're circumcised make them a believer? And the answer is no. But when you read through the Gospels, you'd think that they thought that, and they did. But it was wrong. It was to be an indication that they were one of those to whom God had made this special covenant with. And there were special aspects, the land, the kingdom, and all these different aspects that were specific to Israel. But Paul is not complimentary to the Jew either, the so-called circumcision. And why would he call them so-called? Because they're not really, they may be circumcised in the flesh, but they're not circumcised in the heart and the mind, the thinking. They have that physical sign of the covenant, but not the spiritual reality. They have no personal relationship with the God of Israel, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. That this circumcision is performed in the flesh, in the body, is made by human hands, indicates what man does in contrast to what God does, His work. The circumcision that counts is the one that's the inner circumcision, a spiritual one, which comes by faith. And we looked at that. You might just go back there to Romans 2. Romans 2:29. And Paul makes the point here in his argument that just being a Jew of a lie doesn't cut it. Because when he comes down to chapter 3, verse 9, and he gives his summary for all the first three chapters of what he's been laying out, he says, all under sin, no matter what category you're in, whether you're a lascivious type, just doing whatever your sin nature prompts you to do, you're going that direction. Whether you're the self-righteous type, you know, that, boy, I don't do anything wrong, I keep, you know, whatever, or the religious type. Just all under sin. If you haven't come to the cross, you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, all under sin. All under the penalty of sin. But 2:29 says, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, the mind, the thinking, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And if you look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him, what a famous statement, in him, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, being identified with him, you have been made complete, in verse 10. But in him you were also circumcised. So you get this relationship, you're complete in him, and what's happened here in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. In dealing with the issues of that sin nature, you're freed from its domination. No longer do you have to be condemned to a life of servitude, as we saw in Romans 8:1. You've been freed from that domination. But now you can go back to that slavery if you want, but you don't have to, because the awesome provision is there. See? The circumcision he's talking about here flows from being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision. What did he say in 2:29 of Romans? By the Spirit. Who does the identifying? placing us into union. Spirit. See, we don't go anywhere in our life as believers in any way, shape, or form apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You know? Verse 12, Paul reiterates five important aspects that the Gentiles didn't have that the Jews did. He's saying, well, here's some privileges that belong to Israel. Privileges. The Jew is the Gentile, non-Jew, before Pentecost. Before the cross, before Pentecost, the change of whole operation here, there were some advantages to the Jew, which were disadvantages to the Gentile. See, enmity. This was recognized. See, they were separate from Christ. They were without, little adverb there, separate, without. They had no Messiah. One thing ingrained in Israel from Abe right on down was that the line of, you know, this messianic hope was there. And the only people that had it was the Jew. And that stands in stark contrast to where we are now in Christ, our present status. Second thing was they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded, estranged, if you will, alienated from literally citizenship with Israel. Israel was the only nation to have a government framed directly by God. We have a great constitution, but it was not written by God. Influenced by many guys that had some truth, and truth, you know, three aspects of the divisions of the government, legislative, judicial, and executive, all this stuff. You can trace that right back to Isaiah. And there's a whole lot of things that are there that have a foundation here. But it truly wasn't written by God in the sense of the covenant that was given to Israel was. That, you know, the whole layout, their constitution, if you will, which was given to them in the form of the Mosaic Law. Now, later in their history, when they had kings, their king was supposed to be God. But they thought they had to have kings like the rest of the nations, and it caused them grief. But they came to the view that to honor the king of Israel was synonymous with fearing the God of Israel. See, they didn't practice the separation of temple and judge or king at all. Three. The third one was the strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Although as part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, all humanity is to be blessed through the coming Messiah, as a Savior. In fact, in John 4:22, Jesus made the statement to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jew, recognizing that aspect is coming through that lineage. But the Gentile has no part in the covenants, the land covenants, the kingship covenants, the rulership, and this kind of thing, at all to Israel. Having no hope, was the fourth one. They had nothing to look forward to, nothing to anticipate or expect in the future, but death and judgment, void of all hope. And five, without God in the world. They were Gentiles, a no-God people, void of God people. See, as pagans, having rejected, see, they were there because they rejected God, but they created many gods to worship. Remember Paul Acts 17 in Athens, observed that they worshipped many, many gods. And in case they offended one of them, they had a statue to the unknown god, just in case, you know, covering all bases here, to make sure that we've got everybody covered. Now, a couple of things here. First observation here to kind of get our thinking into the context here. We need to remember that the spiritual plight of the Gentiles was not caused by God. See, it almost you think, oh, God is not fair. Not fair to them. But he was. They were where they're at by their own willful sin. Rejection of truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles began with the knowledge of God, but deliberately refused to honor him as God. They started off with the knowledge of God. How do they get a knowledge of God? Light from creation. And when he says in verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what they're suppressing is the reality that creation speaks of that God exists. Now, there's not enough light there to come to faith in Christ in that sense and to be saved. But when they go positive at God consciousness, which is what that's talking about in there, then God is obligated to get them the gospel. He's obligated to get them the gospel, no matter where they're at, so that they have that opportunity to believe the message of the gospel and be saved. Second thing here, religious history is not a record of man starting with many gods, in other words, idolatry, and gradually discovering the one true God. It actually goes the other way around. Rather, it's a story of man knowing the truth about God and deliberately turning away from it. That's that aspect of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Truth that there is a God and that he is creator. It's a story, literally, of devolution, not evolution. In Genesis 1 through 11, those chapters 1 through 11, details the decline of the Gentiles. From chapter 12 on, it's the account of God calling Abraham, separating the Jews from the Gentiles. You read through the law, Leviticus, Exodus, the great detail that they went through from a purity standpoint. All these things were there to teach them the principle of, if you're going to relate to a holy God, you've got to be cleansed. You've got to have that cleansing. And they went through extensive washings and different things to teach them. See, they didn't have a book to carry around. They had to have some lessons taught differently. And so that they could understand what the issues were. Now, third thing here. God called the Jews so that he might reveal himself as the one true God. To them were entrusted the oracles of God, Paul says in Romans 3:2. The oracles of God. Same thing, reiterating what we noted in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Israel was to be the light to the Gentiles so that they too might be saved. But too many times in their history, for most of their history, Israel became like the Gentiles. And the light that they were to shine became very dim and had no impact. And the fourth thing, this pattern ought to be a warning to the church today. This pattern. This rejection of the light. the light, the word of truth, has consequences, big ones, has great consequences. When the church corporately is least like the world, in other words, it's standing for the truth as it ought to, it does the most for the world, has the greatest impact. But is that where the church is today? As the culture declines in so many different areas of morality and whatever, the church is just right there behind it, just a tad bit behind it, but it's right there for the most part. There are places and exceptions, but not too many. We forget that God is a holy and righteous God. And that, you know, sin is a big issue with God. He can't look on anything that's sinful in any way, shape, or form. So he has made the provision through Christ so that we can come to him and have a relationship with him, cleansed, forgiven, and on the basis of what he has provided us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit who indwells, and through what the Holy Spirit does as he illuminates his word to us. Now, we're going to see, these first three chapters are dealing mostly with doctrine stuff. Now, when we get to chapter 4, he shifts gears. And he's going to start talking about, okay, now, I've been hammering at you for all this time on this heavy truth, and now we're going to start putting it into shoe leather. And see, we're going to start getting some hammering on the, you know, walk in light. Walk in the light. Pay attention to what's there. Apply these things. These things are important. They're not just there to fill up space. But then again, you know, we got so many places today that where people are coming into church this morning and all they're going to get is an emotional devotional. And it could be accurate as far as it goes. They get the gospel. It's important. But it's not going to feed the believers that are sitting there. And that church is going nowhere. Going nowhere. And there's a lot of big ones this morning. Thousands sitting there, not getting fed. But they're entertained and they're feeling good when they walk out the door for at least the first 30 minutes until they get into the first traffic jam down the road and start blowing their cool, you know. And not that I haven't done that too, but sometimes. But I'm learning to handle that. Yeah. That was one of the biggies for Chet McCulley. Traffic. He just hated it. And Kansas City has its share. And being an ex-cop, you know, he didn't, you know, he he had a few choice things to say about it. But not everybody should have had a license, you know, in his view. But anyway. Okay. Now, that brings us down to verse 13. Where we'll pick it up after the break. But now, all things are changed. Now, he's going to detail here and explain when we get to 14 and 15 and 16 about this enmity and how it's removed. And there was strong enmity between the Jew and the Gentile before the cross. There's still enmity there apart from Christ, as we know from history. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity, for these few moments to just focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, to be remembering, as Paul challenges us here, about the awesomeness of your grace provision through Christ. And may we truly be gripped by that grace that you have provided for us through Christ, through that relationship with him. And may God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge and encourage each of us every day as we look to you for the provision that we need, the spiritual nourishment that we need to stay focused on Christ they focused in our life in such a way that we're going to apply these truths and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Him this morning as we continue this study in the next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I suppose you noticed I numbered the thing wrong, too. This is 23 and 4, not 24 and 25.